Well, great. Well, come on back and you can open up to to the end of chapter 17 of 2 Samuel, and we're moving on to 18, etc. But hey, just a couple things before we begin. We might need a couple people to watch some children Tuesday night for the Bible college. You got to have clearances, so that has to be one of the things. So if there's anybody listening or here or somebody who might be able to serve in that way, the three young children, see me after or call me or text me or something. And that, very young. But anyway, here's another thing. We're almost to the conclusion of David's life, and I think if you're going to be a great student of the Bible, you're going to have a great grasp on the life of David. And I got to tell you, after I would have gone through this, I would recommend you grab that book. You'll be challenged, man, if you read this book. It's called A Tale of Three Kings. It's a very famous book by Gene Edwards about the life of David and Saul. We have it here at the church. Anyway, it's downstairs, and that will challenge you. I guarantee it, and it's a quick read. I mean, it is fast to read, but very challenging, so you might want to do that. Here's another thing I found online today, but it's real small, so I have to use like a magnifying glass. But this is David's family tree, and I think if you're, especially where we are now, remember last week we were getting all those names. Well, if you want one of those, Sarah has a copy, and she can copy it for you afterwards. But you're going to need a magnifying glass, buddy. I can see it, so if I can see it, most of you can see it. So, yeah, right, there we go. So there we go. So, well, anyway, here's where we are. We are moving through the life of David, of course, and he has now been has exited the city of Jerusalem, the palace, the king. He's moved out of where he was king, and he's gone across the outside the city gates, and he's gone down the Kidron Valley, and he's gone up the Mount of Olives, and he's now actually heading out towards the desert, and he has headed out toward the desert. And you'll recall that somebody, a guy named Shimei, a Benjamite, that's from the same tribe as Saul, a Benjamite was cursing David the entire way that he was going out into the wilderness. And David told his men, who could have lopped his head off at any time, not to do it, because he deserved such chastening, I guess. And so we saw David being rejected out of his city. And as we have been studying here now in the life of David for all this time, you know this by now, David is a type of Christ. And Christ was rejected by his own. And actually, Christ makes this walk right before he's crucified. And you can read about that in John chapter 18. After he's been with his disciples in the upper room, he moves through the city of Jerusalem past the temple and goes down past the Kidron Valley, which is very interesting because the brook Kidron would have been bloody and red at the time because it was the time of the Passover, and it would have smelled awful. And you would have, there were 2 million, some people say, sacrifices, the blood would drip down into the brook there. And so very interesting parallels here between those chapters and what Jesus went through. And even as we're reading it, we talked about this. You almost sort of get sort of upset, or at least I do. Maybe that's just my hang up. When you read David's treatment, how they treated David, and yet how they treated our Lord as he was walking through the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And interesting too, because he says he could call down legion of angels and stop all of this if he wanted to, but he didn't. And that tells you something about yourself, in my opinion. And it tells you how much you're loved and how you matter to the Lord, that he would not spare his own son. Whoa, wow. And so we talked about that last time, and There were a number of players involved. I don't think I'm going to recap all those players, but I do want you to know that many of them are over there in chapter 17. In fact, my wife chimed up and said, "Whoa, we're confused," and I don't blame you. But what's great is maybe this tree, and also maybe just somewhere in your journal, start writing them down and remembering who these people are, because once you remember who they are, the story just comes to life. Okay? So here's where we are. We're in chapter 18, reminding ourselves at the end of chapter 17, he's walking and leaving the city. And several people are there and talking to him, including one who's a guy named Hushai. And Hushai's a friend. And he's going to go into the city and be a espionage agent for David, or at least be a person who gathers information. He wanted to stay with David, but David asked him to go with Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, who were also in Jerusalem, who stayed in Jerusalem as loyal to David. You with me? Those are three key people to know from chapter 17. There's more, but I won't do it to you, okay? We'll just sort of pick them off as we go. And I guess one final person that you have to know this, or this will never make any sense. Write this down if you have to. There's a guy named Ahithophel. If you don't know Ahithophel, none of this will make sense. Ahithophel was always David's counselor. And we know from other places in 2 Samuel that Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And that's important for this story tonight. But what Ahithophel does is, during this period, he's always been David's counselor. He jumps ship and becomes the counselor of Absalom, the son of David, who has rebelled against him. You with me? Ahithophel. You gotta know Ahithophel, or this story won't make any sense. And how did Absalom begin to steal the hearts of the people? Well, he went into the city gate and he started making judgments like the king would make. And always his speech was very flowery and flattering, always saying he could come to a good resolution, which is not always so easy in legal cases. But he would always say, "Oh, there should be a resolution," sort of implying, "Why hasn't my dad made a good resolution for you?" And he stole the hearts of the people, right? And he made a rebellion. And Ahithophel jumps ship, and you got to know that. And there's three spies now of David's in the city of Jerusalem: Hushai, Zadok, and Abiathar, these priests. Now watch this. Chapter 18, verse 1. David numbered the people who were with him. And the first thing that he did was, isn't this interesting? He set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. David here is no dummy. He's a military genius. He's a warrior. I don't know if you've ever read about Ulysses S. Grant. Ulysses S. Grant, one of the best books I've ever read, and top five books I've ever read, is Ulysses S. Grant by Ron Chernow. Ron Chernow wrote Hamilton. You ever heard of Hamilton? Hamilton's not necessarily a play, although it is a play, a musical, but the musical was inspired by the book Alexander Hamilton by Ron Chernow. Anyway, Ron Chernow wrote a book about Ulysses S. Grant. Fascinating book. Fascinating. Ulysses S. Grant was a failure at everything, including probably, I hate to say this too because he came from Ohio, but anyway, he was a failure at everything. I mean, just everything. In fact, he probably was failing totally in his marriage when he went out to St. Louis, married his wife, and eventually in the army. He was a hero in the Mexican War down there, but he wasn't doing so great, and the army sends him out to California. They basically tried to get rid of him because he wasn't doing so well. He did great in the war, but when they had peacetime, even in the military, he wasn't very good. And in fact, when he got out there, there's a controversy in the history. Was he an alcoholic, or did he just like the party and wasn't an alcoholic? Whatever. Many people believe he was an alcoholic in the army, and he eventually got out of the army. Fascinating story, before the Civil War, and he finds himself up in upstate Illinois. And he tries to open up a store, and the store fails miserably. I mean miserably. He can't support his wife. His wife's family is very rich. It's a lot of stress, a lot of pressure. Ulysses S. Grant got to the point where he, listen to this, this is unbelievable. He was selling firewood during the cold times on the streets of this town in Illinois just to make a go of it. That's where he got to. And guess what happened right at that time? The Civil War breaks out. And when the Civil War breaks out, he becomes a commander. He re-ups and he becomes a commander or a leader in a volunteer unit in upstate Illinois, way out of the way. I mean, you know, the battles are over in the East, right? And the East is getting crushed and killed, and he starts winning these little skirmishes up in upstate New York. And eventually, he becomes the general of the Western campaign of the Civil War. Nobody studies the Western campaign of the Civil War, but he won these amazing victories all throughout the West. When we say West, we're talking, you know, like, you know, Tennessee and Mississippi. And then eventually, when Abraham Lincoln got sick of his generals, especially General McClellan over in here in the East, when he wouldn't do what he asked him to do, Abraham was so patient, but finally, he brings General Grant over, and when he brings General Grant over, whoom, it speeds up. In fact, they called him the butcher because he didn't play when it came to war. And why am I telling you that story? Because it seems like, for some reason, Ulysses S. Grant, when it came to war, just shined or shone. But anyway, one of the two. And he just came to life, and it was like he could do this, and it was... But when he had to be in something else, just modern society or society at large, he wasn't very successful. And David was sort of like that. I mean, David did other things and he was fantastic, but man, David was a warrior. And when it came to war, nobody was better than him in the Bible, right? Or at least in these old times. And so you see here, right off the bat, he knows what to do. What's fascinating about this is he's been on the run some. And if you study, just let me, you're going to love this. Who here is a millennial? Not me. No, there's not many millennials. There's a few right over here. And there, you know what millennials love? You know what they love? Seriously, this is a compliment. They love community. They're helping the older people to quit being so like, I don't need any friend. You know, I could do it myself, pull myself up by my bootstraps. That's sort of the era that people above, you know, in age above me and sort of my age were kind of like. Millennials love community, man. Are you with me? And that helps them, especially spur them on to good works and to following the Lord. And that's great. And here's what I want to tell you. I want you to do something for me when you leave here, because I know you want me to get going. Is I want you to read the end of chapter 17. We did last time, but we did it very fast. It's really cool. These people who are friends of David, as he's being kicked out and he sort of leaves on his own the city of Jerusalem, goes out into the desert, goes across the Jordan River. And when he's over there, watch, these friends come around him. And then in chapter 18, verse 1, boom, he's back to doing what he can do well. And I don't think it's any coincidence. I think the Lord puts friends into our lives. Now listen, to encourage us. But I want you to remember what encourage means. It means put courage into people. That's what encourage means. Even I can figure that out. We think of encourage like, oh, you're so great, you're so wonderful. Yes, sort of. But what it ultimately does, it puts courage back into the people to help them to do what God is asking them to do and move on in that. And here with David, here he is. He needed some rest. And God used the encouragement of friends. And you go, boom, and David numbered the people who were with him. Here he is back at doing what he can do. Isn't that interesting? I would ask you, I'd ask myself, because I got to tell you, sometimes I'm a horrible friend. You know why I'm a horrible friend? I grew up alone. My siblings were all older. Left to myself, without the Lord in my life, I'm a loner. Anybody else a loner? I'm a loner. I can exist for weeks, and it ain't good. And then the Lord came in my life, and then I started to want to have people around and to minister to people, and et cetera, et cetera. And that's a whole different story. But friends and rest, what can it do? Here's what it does. David numbers the people. He goes back to doing what God has programmed him, in a sense, to do. You know what I mean? And remember, when he got in trouble with Bathsheba, the first line of the chapter is, he didn't go out to war when kings typically go out to war. Here, friends, rest, encourage him. And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captive in the hundreds over them. And David set out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab. Oh, man, my wife, I just keep thinking, man, I'm making this complicated, but it makes so much sense. Joab is his commander and he's his nephew. That's who Joab is. And so he puts one under Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, that's Joab's brother, and 1/3 under the hand of Hittai the Gittite. He's a friend. You could go back in 2 Samuel 15, 19 through 21 and see who Hittite the Gittite is. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you myself. He did not want to make a mistake, the same mistake he made in 2 Samuel 11 when he fell with Bathsheba. He wasn't where he was supposed to be. Here, he's where he's supposed to be, and friends helped him to do it. Are you a good friend, or can you receive the advice of friends? You with me? Some people, no, I don't need anybody. I don't need anything. Just pull myself up my bootstraps, be tough, never cry, be a man, or whatever. Don't bother me. You don't have to tell me those things. You don't have to encourage me. What do you mean? That's what the Lord's asking us to do, encourage one another. Amen? And so here it gets him back on track. And the people answered, look at this, verse 3. You shall not go out, for if we flee away, they won't care about us, nor if half of us die, will they care about us? But you, the people that are with him, say, you're worth ten thousands of us now, for you are now more help to us in the city. Oh, well, that's interesting. Then the king said to him, well, whatever seemed best to you, I'll do. So the king stood beside the gate. Isn't that fascinating? That's what precipitated this whole thing. Absalom stayed in the gate. Now, we're in a different city. We're at a different city, of course. But all these ancient cities had a gate where all the business was conducted, where all the justice was conducted, where all the spiritual stuff was conducted. And he goes out there, and now he takes his place beside the gate. And all the people went out, listen to this, by hundreds and by thousands. Oh, some of you Bible buffs are really going to like this. Josephus talks about this in his writings. It's an extra-biblical historian, so it's not in the Bible. Josephus talks about this and alludes to the fact that there were approximately only about 4,000 of them. About 4,000 of them. That'll become significant because who he's going up against, there's a much larger army. You with me? So Josephus alludes to this. So they go, and he's outside the gates, and they go out by hundreds and by thousands. And the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, saying, listen, could you imagine this? Of course you can imagine this. Deal gently for my sake. Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. That's my son. Deal gently with him. And all the people heard when the king gave all the captain's orders concerning Absalom. If we had an organ right now, if the keyboard players were here right now, I'd want you to go dun dun dun. Because that's a foreshadowing. They heard King David say to the commanders, "Don't hurt my son"? That's what he said. And the writer here wants us to know that's what he said. And that was the heart of David, the kid, the young man. He had sabotaged. He'd stolen the hearts of the people. I want to remind you of something, although maybe I shouldn't remind you. But remember, David left concubines in the city of Jerusalem, and they set up a tent on the top of a building, and they asked him to go lay with all of David's concubines, and he did it. In other words, he was saying, "I'm king, you're not, and I'm going to make a public spectacle of you. I'm going to humiliate you," a son humiliating the father. You see that? And it was rough and bad and despicable. And they tried to crush his spirit, David's. And they knew he was a warrior, and so they were trying to break him. But here, he says, "I want you to deal gently. Please deal gently." Now, he knew Joab. David knows Joab. And Joab was be like Ulysses S. Grant. He doesn't play around. In fact, he was unethical in a lot of his dealings and some of his things, and he seems to be here as we move forward. So, watch this, verse 6. So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel. Why would it say against Israel? Because Israel's not loyal to David anymore. You get that? They're not loyal to David anymore. And the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. Now, woods of Ephraim, I want you to know this. I wish I'd have put the map up. I'm so sorry. I had a map and I forgot to send it to him, so it's my fault. But when you're looking at a map of Israel, you know on the right side of the map, which is the east side, there's three bodies of water, right? The Sea of Galilee in the north, and then what happens? And then the Jordan River goes down to the Dead Sea, correct? And there is actually a place inside Israel where the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh were, okay? And that was inside Israel, but watch, the woods of Ephraim, oh, look at these people. You don't say anything. You make me look stupid. No, I'm kidding. So here's Israel over here to the left. Manasseh, see Ephraim? But the woods of Ephraim are not in Israel. They're over. Most people believe they're on this side up near Mahanaim. You see that? They're somewhere in there, and that's where the fight took place. I'm telling you that. Anyway, it'll be important here in a minute. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David. Now watch this. And a great slaughter of 20,000 took place that day. Uh-oh. Josephus says 4,000. It's not in the Bible, but that's what he says. But probably had a smaller army than the Israelites. And even though the Israelites were trained in battle in the hills, there's something about being in the forest, apparently, that David used to his advantage. And the people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 took place there that day. Watch. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and it actually says here, the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. And so many people believe that he set ambushes, he drew them into the swamps and the places where you couldn't see holes in the ground where they would fall in there, and then they got snagged and caught up. In fact, you're going to see one get snagged and caught up, and then they would go and make it easy to kill them, you see. That's obviously the woods didn't devour them, you understand. This isn't Disney. But something like that must have happened, and for the battle there was scattered, and the woods devoured more people that day than even the sword devoured. So they must have got caught up and all those things. And David was good at that. He had plans and military schemes, and he was really good. Well, Absalom met the servants of David, verse 9. Absalom met the servants of David. He rode on a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree. And his head caught in the terebinth. So he was left hanging between heaven and earth. Do me a favor, turn over to 2 Samuel 14, chapter 14. Go over there real quick. We'll remind ourselves of a couple of things. Go over to 14:25 and 26. 14:25 and 26, although it says head, look what it says in 25. Why is this put in 14:25? Now, in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. Who else was terribly handsome? Saul. And from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. This was a GQ-looking dude. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. And when he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standards. Some say 50 pounds of hair or so. Who knows? But a lot of hair, and it apparently most commentators believe that he was very proud of his hair. Why else was it mentioned in here? And isn't it ironic, I'm putting quotes around ironic, that the very thing that he was most proud about is the very thing that snagged him. Pride goes before a fall, we know. And we understand that, who was I reading today? I think it was G. Campbell Morgan. If not, I'll correct it next week. G. Campbell Morgan said, I think it's him. If it's not, it's a very famous pastor. I think it's him. I just read it right before I got here. If I could do one teaching or preaching or sermon before I died, you just told me I had one more to go, I know what I would preach on, G. Campbell Morgan said. I'd preach on the evils of pride and what pride can do. The Bible tells us that God gives grace to the humble but opposes the proud. Oh boy, does that convict me. I don't know about you, but I can be very prideful in my natural state, and I need to die to self a lot, over and over, minute by minute. And so here, this young guy meets the servants of David, rides on a mule, and the countryside devoured him. This is an example of how the countryside ate him up. He got caught in the thick boughs of a terebinth tree, and he was caught by his head, maybe his hair, and he was hanging between heaven and earth. His feet were flapping underneath him, sort of like a cartoon. And the mule which was under him went on, and now a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. And I don't mean to be corny, but dun, dun, dun. That's what the writer's doing here. Uh-oh. Now Joab gets involved. And Joab don't mess around. And he remembers things that Saul did. I know Saul's not related to Absalom. And the things that went against David. And he was committed to David. But he was more committed to himself, and he liked to do things his way. And when something got under his skin, it stayed there. And he had a root of bitterness always. He sort of had a chip on his shoulder, an edge. He was hard, he was difficult, and he was a warrior. And he was bloodthirsty in some ways. And it says, this certain man comes to Joab and says, because he thinks he can trust Joab. Joab's the one of the commanders, one of the three commanders in charge. And a certain man saw it. He says, I just saw Absalom hanging in a tree. So Joab said to the man who told him, you just saw him? Why didn't you kill him? Why didn't you strike them there to the ground? Why didn't you kill him? I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a belt if you would have killed him, he said. Isn't that fascinating? 10 shekels. We know of 10 pieces of silver. Anyway, the man said to Joab, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver, the Bible wants us to know that David did not want this man dead, his son dead. He did not want Absalom dead. This unnamed man says to him, but wait a minute, Joab. And by the way, I don't think he's arguing with him. He's just recounting what he knows, because he knows if he argues with him, out there in the forest. Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I wouldn't raise my hand against the king's son. Boy, David trained his people well. You see that? The meekness of David flowed through him to the people he was raising up. Isn't that interesting? Because David said, don't kill Saul. That's the God. That's God's anointed. Don't put your hand on Saul. And they'd say, well, he tried to pin you to the wall while you were playing a harp. Let's get him. We got him here in this cave. We have him here. He's sleeping. We could pin him right now. Let's do it. David said, no way. That's God's anointed. God will take care of that. I'm going to leave that to God, you see. But Joab, different story. Remember, not to confuse you even more, one of Joab's brothers had been murdered, chased through the countryside, or they were chasing, they were chasing Saul's commander through the countryside, and Saul's commander is riding a horse, and one of Joab's brothers riding beside him, and Saul's commander says, stop, get away from me, I'm going to kill you. And the guy won't stop chasing him, and tries to knock him off his horse with a knife, and a knife goes through him and kills him. Bitterness. And Joab remembered all that, you know, and hold bitterness. And he was out to get, I know Absalom's not related, but he those things stuck with him. And anybody that would go against him or David, he would lash out at. Though I were to receive 1,000 shekels, this guy says, for in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, we're not supposed to kill him, this unnamed guy says. And he says, beware lest anyone touch the young man Absalom. Otherwise, I would have dealt falsely against my own life, for there's nothing hidden from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. The guy's telling me out in the woods, like Joab cares, right? And then Joab said, I cannot linger with you. And he took 3 spears in his hand, marched right over there. And he thrust him. He thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And look at this. This is like something out of a gladiator movie. 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him. So watch this. Joab blows the trumpet. He basically is blowing the shofar. They have signals. They make these signals before they go out to war. They have a shofar, and the way in which they blow it tells them to keep going or to stop or to pause or to move right or to move left, all that sort of thing. Joab blows the shofar, the trumpet, and the people return from pursuing Israel because he told them to stop. For Joab held back the people, and they took Absalom, and they cast him into a large pit in the woods. Whoa. And they laid a very large heap of stones over him. Then all Israel fled, everyone to his tent. Look what it says, interestingly enough, in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, if I can get there. Deuteronomy 21, verse 20 and 21 says this. Get there. And they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He won't obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of this city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. A rebellious son in Deuteronomy. And so some people are saying, well, you know, Joab may have been following the letter of the law, but certainly David had told him not to do it, and it wasn't right. and he went against the one that he was serving. Just so you know, we'll get to it. Well, in 1 Kings, Joab was held accountable for this. 1 Kings chapter 2. But anyway, Absalom, it says, now Absalom in his lifetime had taken up and set up a pillar for himself, which is in the King's Valley. The King's Valley is probably the Kidron Valley. And they actually have a tomb or a marker of Absalom there now. It's probably not in the same spot, but whatever. They have one in Israel to commemorate this. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. Well, that's fascinating because he actually did have three sons, three others, 2 Samuel 14:27. So maybe they must have died too. But we don't know that. And he called the pillar after his own name, and to this day it's called Absalom's Monument. And again, Josephus refers to this, extra biblical. Well, the plot thickens. Here it comes. The original Shakespeare of all Shakespeares, right? Here it comes. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. So catch that. When Zadok was sent into the city to be a priest inside Absalom's regime, he also had a son called Ahimaaz. I know it's getting confusing, but if you write him down, it'll be better. And it says, now let me run and take the news to the king. Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, says, now let me take the news to the king, but how the Lord has avenged him of his enemies. And Joab said to him, you shall not take the news of this day, for you shall take the news another day. But today you shall take no news, because the king's son is dead. Joab knew, and he knew what David would do and be like. And he didn't want him to go around there, and he didn't want to stir up a hornet's nest. So Joab then says to a Cushite from the land of Cush, hey, you go tell the king what you have seen. Anyway, makes me chuckle. So the Cushite bowed himself to Joab and ran. But look, Ahimaaz persists. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, but whatever happens, please let me also run after the Cushite. So Joab said, why will you run, my son, since you have no news ready? But whatever happens, he said, let me run. So he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain, and he outruns the Cushite. Oh, no. Never get ahead of the Lord, man. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate, to the wall, lifted up his eyes, and looked, and there was a man running alone. And then the watchman cried out and told the king, and the king said, well, if he's alone, there's news in his mouth. And he came rapidly and drew near. And then the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gatekeeper and said, there's another man running alone. And the king said, well, he also brings news. It's almost like they have bad news. So the watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. These watchmen could tell body language, apparently. And the king said, well, he's a good man and comes with good news. So Ahimaaz calls out and says to the king, all is well. Oh, man, not the right thing to say. You know, just even as I'm thinking about this, there's a certain way. Don't you need the wisdom of the Lord when you have to talk to people about hard things? You know, when people are in grief too or angry, you don't have to go and give them the 5 points of Calvinism versus Arminianism and you know, everything about God and all that sort of thing, and whether there's free will or sovereignty of man. You know, sometimes when you have to tell people hard things, you know, it might just be best to hug them. Maybe that's the most spiritual thing you can do. You know, when you go to the hospital and people are hurting, and you're going for a hospital visit, one of the guys, it might have been the guy who wrote Gentle and Lowly, Ortlund, said, think about reading a psalm on the way there, praying over the psalm, have a tear in your eye authentically when you're grieving with the people, and then this is what I love, and I think he's right, and keep it short. Unless, of course, the person asks you to stay, but keep it short. Grieving and in trauma. And you don't have to always hit them over the head with everything. But to just to love them and to talk with them. And here, man, it's really just weird, sort of weird. He doesn't know what to say. He's a young guy. I mean, I've said so many things that I wish I could take back. Maybe you have too. And he gets to the king who's about ready to have his whole world shattered. He says, hey, everything's great. And you know, when David would think back on that, when this kid said, everything's great, think what's great. His son's dead, been murdered. Been murdered by his commander. It's not great. It's not great to David. Then he bowed down his face to the earth before the king and said, blessed be the Lord your God who's delivered up the men, not man. He doesn't know what to say. He doesn't know how to say it. Who raised their hand against my lord the king. And watch, David asked the question that you and I would ask. But what about my son? He says to him, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, watch this. When Joab sent the king's servant and me your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was about. Now, let me say something to you. My job here is to help you, as you and I study this together, to explain what's in the text. They have no idea what that kid's talking about right there. It says he had no idea what to say. He just said something that came out. That resonates with me. I've done that before. I'm not being high and mighty about it. And yet, boy, before we go and share with people, maybe just pray about it and ask the Lord for wisdom to not say something like, oh, I saw a great tumult, but I didn't know what it was about. He had no idea how to respond to the king. And the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And then the Cushite comes up, and the Cushite said, there is good news, my lord the king. Oh, my. Not the right thing to say. For the Lord has avenged you this day of all those who rose against you. And the king asked the question that we would ask if somebody said that to you right there. Is my son dead? Is it the young man Absalom safe? And the Cushite answered, and he doesn't even still answer him, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise against you to do harm be like that young man. What? Is he dead? Then the king was deeply moved. He must have seen. He must have just figured it out. And why was he deeply moved? Of course, he was deeply moved because his son was murdered. But I bet you there was something else going there. I bet he had deep regrets. What do you mean, regrets? He had several years to reconcile with his son. Remember, he brings his son back from exile, and he sits him in Jerusalem. And for 2 years, folks, 2 years he won't meet with him. He wanted to forgive him, but he couldn't forgive him. He wanted to reconcile, but he just couldn't. And he just set apart, hey, I'm the king, maybe pride. I don't know all of it, but he didn't take the opportunity to reconcile. It is a shame, and here's what is even more a shame. I bet there's people in this room who are holding a grudge against somebody. Or maybe somebody listening, holding a grudge against somebody, and they say, you know what? When that, you know what, comes to me, that's when we'll settle. There could be a day of regret, and there will be a day of regret. And the Bible says, listen, be transparent with your life. Humble yourself. Remember, we're called to die to self. How could anybody have a grudge against, how can we hold a grudge against anybody if they're attacking us? We've died to ourselves. We've made ourselves of no reputation. Oh, man. Here's what Jesus says. Put your stuff down here. Leave it. Leave your Bible. Leave your journal. Leave your instruments. Leave your whatever. Leave your preaching tools and run out of here and get it right with the person, or at least attempt to get it right. Humble yourself and ask for forgiveness or seek forgiveness with people. Do it now. Because really, the only person you're killing is yourself. It's toxic. And here he has these, he's deeply moved. Yes, his son was murdered. Of course he's deeply moved over that, but there had to have been these things in his heart. He knew he regretted that he didn't get together and love on his son and forgive his son and ask that the son and he be reconciled. There wasn't. And he went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And this is strong language here in the Hebrew. He wept, and as he went, he said thus, "Oh, Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if I only had died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." And all these things start entering my mind and probably yours too. There you see the father's heart, but there you also see the regret of being an indulgent parent and letting your kids run wild and not training them up, training yourself first in the ways of the Lord and then moving that on, seeking that out in your sons and in your daughters and our sons and our daughters, that we would train ourselves in godliness but not pay attention to what our kids are doing. So that when they grow up and be adults, there's regrets. I want you to remember something too about this. Do you remember the prophet Nathan who came and spoke to David after the Bathsheba stuff? Remember when he got him talking about the story about stealing the lamb? Dave, you know, David actually said, when they're talking about this, he says, "Oh, listen, whoever did that needs to restore the lamb fourfold." Now let's think about this. There's a baby of David's that died. Tamar was raped. Amnon was murdered by a brother, and Absalom is dead. Fourfold repayment, or fourfold consequences of everything that was happening. But still, in the cry of David, we have the heart of God for his children. We see that. David is a picture of Christ. Of course, he's human like us, and he makes these mistakes, but he's a picture of Christ. And so in the good of this, we can see the heart of Christ, the heart of Christ for his kids, that there would be restoration for their kids and there wouldn't be death, but that there would be life for the kids. There's no greater joy, John tells us, than to see your children walking with the Lord. Well, Hebrews 12 tells us this, folks. Looking carefully, pay attention. You know, the Bible calls us as Christians to be vigilant, to be sober, I mean, to be serious about things. And here in Hebrews 12, it says this, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God." Oh, man. "Lest any root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." You know that's in Hebrews 12:15. And in Ephesians 4:32, we've talked about this. "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted." Watch. Are you withholding forgiveness from somebody? Am I withholding forgiveness from somebody? Well, the Bible says here, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. God didn't withhold forgiveness from you. He sent his son for me. Amen? And over these next two chapters, or well, this chapter and the ones that are coming, there are these people like Joab. You're going to see in the next chapter, Ahithophel, the grandpa of Bathsheba. And what these guys do and gals do, and they're not gals in this story, but what people do is, it's almost like those mob movies. It's like the mob movies. You ever seen one of those mob movies? It happens in The Untouchables with Kevin Costner and Sean Connery. And there's an amazing scene there where they're talking about how somebody got something over on the feds, who's Kevin Costner. And, you know, Sean Connery's there, and he's the bombastic guy, and Kevin Costner's more calm, Elliot Ness, I guess, in that one. But there's a scene in there where somebody has gotten an over on somebody, and you can tell it hits one of them, and they go, okay. And you can, the implication is, okay, you got one over on me now. I'm going to store that away, and in due time, I'm going to get you back. And that's what bitterness is like. And what's insidious about bitterness is you can come to church and be great on the outside. Smile. How you doing? Even talk to the person who hurt you. Might even give them a cup of water. Help them with their seat. But you know down deep inside that someday, sometime, because we have roots of bitterness, I'm going to get you back. Christians do it. People in the church do it. This is so bad. We don't have time. I've gone too far, but Joab held this in, and Joab's going to pay for it. Ahithophel has held this in all this time, been a counselor to David, harboring this resentment about what he did with his granddaughter. He's going to try and get him back. And I just want you to know that bitterness is toxic and evil and rough and disastrous. And eventually, if you harbor it long enough, it'll get you. You might think it'll get somebody else. It's going to get you or me. So here's what we do. We're going to bow our heads. And I'm going to be honest with myself. You be honest with yourself. You just raise your hand up just a little bit. Don't look around. Keep your eyes shut. If you're harboring bitterness. Right. And you held your hands up, but maybe you want to let it go. And you know, the Lord is the one who deals in justice and vengeance and judgment and chastening and all those things. That's up to the Lord. And I'm just going to pray. Let's pray together that the Lord would help us give that over to Him and not hold it against people. And help us to love them and even forgive them. Lord, we come together as brothers and sisters. And we do. We know that there's bitterness in our hearts. We can smile and be nice, but we're holding on to things. Lord, I'm reminded when I do that I'm to be kind to others, sincerely kind and loving and tenderhearted, and to actually forgive them let the penalty of whatever happened be up to you and not me or us. Help us to clear that out, Lord, and not to hold on to it, to get rid of it, to cut it out of our lives so that it wouldn't rot away and eat at us, so that we could move forward in joy and love and freedom and not be bound by this bitterness. Help us, Lord. This is something we really need help with. And help us to remember that you forgave us because of what Christ did for us. Lord, it's been said we're never more like Christ than when we're forgiving others. So help us to do that, whether it's a parent or a friend or an enemy or a coworker or a teacher or a sibling or whoever, Lord, or even a stranger. Serious stuff, Lord, but you're bigger than all of it, and we know it, and we bless you, and we honor you. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.